Revelation chapter 1, in a moment we'll read verses 13 to 18. It's a glorious vision of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a vision of Him in His glory. And we have looked at the vision in terms of it being for the seven churches as symbolized in seven candlesticks or lampstands. And we have looked at it last time in terms of it being a vision of one like the Son of Man, what that tells us from where we read about that. And this evening we're going to read more about how the Lord Jesus appears in this vision, and especially regarding what He's wearing. Then we're gonna go back and look at places in the Old Testament that help us know what we are to think when we see such a vision. We don't get to see the vision, but I mean when we imagine the vision as described in words here. When John sees that vision, when we have it described to us, well, if we know something about where these things came from the Old Testament, then as soon as we see that vision, or whenever we read about it or think about it, then we can know that it is meant for us to grasp that whatever upheavals there are in the world, even the largest ones, you know, different kingdoms and kings and empires rising and falling, conquerors conquering and others being conquered, even the greatest upheavals in the world, and certainly the small and personal ones, whatever those upheavals, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne in heaven and ruling over all of it and sustaining us, His people, through whatever it is to ultimate victory and everlasting life. So that's what this vision is about, and I want you to be able to learn that from the Old Testament scriptures. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 13. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment or robe down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle or sash or band. His head and hairs white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance or face as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So in this vision, what the Lord Jesus is wearing, what the Son of Man is wearing, is described. Now, I'm reading from an old version in which the description sounds old-fashioned and strange. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. We just, you know, in normal talk, we just don't talk about a man being girt about the paps with a girdle. That all sounds old-fashioned and foreign. It is very literal as to what the Bible says. The newer translations render it in things that sound more familiar to us: clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. So it says, you know, you might have band or sash in place of girdle, but all, you know, those, that's the idea, something that goes around. that is tied tightly around. And chest is what we would, you know, be more comfortable saying. You know, it literally in the New Testament says gird about the breasts or paps with this golden sash or girdle or band. So a garment or robe that's long all the way down to the feet and this golden girdle or band or sash around the chests, around the chest. Now, I'm going to head for Exodus 28 because like, you know, like we've done before, what I want you to have is the benefit of what does the Bible say about this so that when you see or, you know, hear about this vision, you know what these things mean. Because these are symbolic. This is a vision of Jesus Christ, and every item in the vision means something, communicates something to you. So we're going to do a little bit of what I've learned is called biblical theology, meaning from the beginning of the Bible through it, how is a theme developed? We learn more about something. And I think that's been real helpful to me to getting some understanding of these things we're seeing in Revelation. Exodus 28, we're going to see that this dress of a robe or long garment with a golden girdle or sash or band, we see that first in the garments that God prescribed for Aaron and the other priests. So Exodus 28 verse 4, and these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a broidered coat, a mitre, which is a hat or turban, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And then if you'll look at verse 8, Exodus 28, 8. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. So this outfit of a long robe with a sash or girdle or band around, and it's gold. This is first from God, instituted for the priests to wear. So when you see a vision of somebody with that garb on, then your mind can go to the priesthood, those who are taking our sinful state before God and making the necessary blood sacrifice that we can then be acceptable to God, and instructing us in what worship is acceptable to God, what worship is due from us to God, and what worship is acceptable, and reminding us of God's commandments and worshiping Him according to what He's instituted. So the priesthood is the first thing in the Bible that we see associated with the long robe or garment and the golden sash or girdle. Now, would you turn ahead to Isaiah 22? Isaiah 22. And here is a passage that I did not know anything about until studying for this lesson. I mean, surely I have read over it at some time in the past, but I have never taken any notice of it before. I would not have been able to tell you any of this before studying it for this lesson. But some of the old books that I was reading pointed us to this, and then it was obvious why. Here in Isaiah, there is the case of the time when Hezekiah was king. Hezekiah was one of the righteous kings. Hezekiah was king, and he had a high official named Shibna, and he apparently was corrupt. And God sent prophecy through Isaiah that Shibna would be brought down from his high position, and that a righteous man would be put in his place. Now, I'll read at Isaiah 22, verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen or gird him with thy girdle. You can see why we're here, right? Robe and girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. I don't know whether you've ever studied in that before, but I never had. Eliakim, the righteous high official in the king's household. See how it says that I will put the robe and girdle, or sash and band, on him. Now, we might not know what to do with this regarding the vision of Jesus Christ, but I'm going to come back here in a sec, so maybe you can stick a finger in here. But would you turn to Revelation chapter 3 and look at something there with me? This helps us know what to do with this passage we just read. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. This is in the section that's the letters to the seven churches. Revelation 3, 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Wow. Okay, so you see that's clearly a reference to that prophecy in Isaiah that we just read. Okay, so Jesus identifies himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy about Eliakim, the high-ranking servant in the household of the king. Okay, well then let's go back there, back to Isaiah 22, verses 20 and following, and let's try to get some idea about what we're to think about this. Here's this man Eliakim. He's going to be clothed with the robe and the girdle, which apparently are the trappings of this office. So there is someone in high office, and he is corrupt, and he's being deposed, and so his robe and girdle are taken away from him and given to this righteous man, Eliakim. So we can understand that the robe and girdle are a uniform or a badge of office. Here we have two men having come straight from work, and they're wearing shirts, or in this case, a sweatshirt, and they have, they're official. They have the logo of the government entity that the one brother is an official in, or the private business that another brother is an official in. These are garments, yes. You know, they're useful garments. You need to wear something. But they are also the badge of office. Interestingly, in both cases, you brothers are something of an office manager. And what you have on is part of the, you know, the badge or of office. So we know that this robe and girdle are badges of office. It's a garment, yes, you need to be clothed, but also something about the combination of the garment and its sash or girdle or band indicate this is the person who is in this office, and then being in this office, he is, he has government or authority. See that in verse 21, Isaiah 22, 21. I will commit authority or government into his hand. And so then it says that he's going to be like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and he will have the key. Oh, now that's interesting. I don't know how much that is to, I'm not sure how much that is to be connected, but I know that in the case of me as a father and my dad as a father, as I remember, there was a definitely association between the father and the keys. You know, the father's responsible to have the house unlocked when people are to be admitted, locked when it's locked against anybody unwanted being admitted. The car, you know, he was always unlocking the car for us to get in, making sure it was locked when we weren't in it, and things like that. This government official is going to have the keys and is going to be like a father to the house of David, to the people of Judah. It says that God will put the keys on, or one key or multiple keys. The key of the house of David will I lay on his shoulder. Now, if we're talking literal house, you can picture that the king lives in a palace or luxurious house in Jerusalem, and somebody is in charge of who goes in and out when. And Eliakim is going to be that chief official who has the keys. The key laid on his shoulder. I was reading about that, and the old guys, you know, writing admit they don't know exactly what that means, whether the key was on a band attached to an epaulet on the shoulder or something like that, or whether it was an insignia, or, you know, we don't know what. I know that in learning a little bit about the history of God bringing the Reformation to England in the 1500s and 1600s, you know, Sir Thomas More was the Lord Chancellor, and he would not approve of the whole thing to get rid of the king's wife and get the other woman that he wanted. And he, as Lord Chancellor, had a medallion on a chain. And when he was no longer allowed to be Lord Chancellor, then that medallion and chain was removed from him and put on somebody who would do the king's bidding.
The thing about the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the prince.
And the government shall be upon his shoulder. There's got to be something in common with that. The key of the house of David I will put on his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. We have that saying, somebody, he'll shoulder that responsibility. Wonder how all that is connected. You work up a research paper on that and present that to us. No, I'm just kidding. But any of you, you or anybody who'd like to look into that, word search shoulder in the Bible, see what you can come up with about that. So it's something about the responsibility for the government, the authority, and some of it would be, you know, actual physical wielding of keys, but then also symbolically, he has the keys to the kingdom. He has the keys to the house of David. Okay? And so then he opens and no one shall shut. He shuts and no one shall open. You know, he admits whomever he will admit. He has the power also to exclude whomever he will exclude. You know how it is if you don't actually have that authority, don't actually have that power. You might like to admit someone, but you actually can't admit him. You might like to exclude someone, but you actually can't. But the person whom God gives that government or that authority, the person upon whose shoulder he puts the government, he puts the keys, that person then can admit and exclude at his will. And then, see in verse 23, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And in verse 24, which I didn't read a moment ago, it talks about all the vessels will then be hung from that nail. And it goes on and talks about how the previous man who was corrupt, his nail was removed and all the vessels hanging from him all fell. Here is the one whose nail is going to be secure. The vessels can hang on him and he'll be secure. And he will be a glorious throne for his father's house. He will be a glorious throne to his father's house. So this prophecy from Isaiah, you know, clearly is part of the basis for why God showed the Son of Man, why he pictured him as he did to John in this vision. He is supposed to elicit the prophecy about Eliakim. Here is one who, like Eliakim, he is the one who has been dressed in the robe and the sash or girdle. Why? Because he has been put as the highest one in the Father's house. There is a king who is over him, but under him, he is the highest. That reminds you, of course, of Joseph. You know, there was Pharaoh who was over Joseph, but Joseph was the highest under him. And that is the arrangement that we saw when the Son of Man appeared in the clouds, and the Ancient of Days was already seated, and the Son of Man was brought near him. It agrees with the vision of the Son of Man that Stephen received before he died. He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's all this prophesied about Eliakim, that as soon as John sees this vision, if John knows this passage about Eliakim, then he gets this. But whether he does or not, anyone who studies into this understands these things. We're supposed to see, and then of course if you don't understand, the Lord Jesus explains it in the letter to the church in Philadelphia. I'm the one who has the keys of David, and I open and no one can shut. I shut and no one can open. And then we get that message, and it doesn't matter if you have only little strength compared with all the great forces going on around you. If you keep my word, I will open the door for you and nobody will be able to shut it against you. See how encouraging that would be. If you can picture in the actual time of King Hezekiah, and there has been this corrupt steward with the keys to the house, and there are those who are faithful who should be admitted. But because Shibna is corrupt, he doesn't admit them. And there are those who should be kept out of the house of the king, but Shibna has been letting them in. Well, God deposes that man and raises up Eliakim, who's faithful, puts the robe and girdle on him, gives him the keys, and now Eliakim admits those who should be admitted. And does he admit them because they are strong and impressive and can do something for him? No, that's not the heart of David. Remember what David did with Saul's grandson. Anybody want to dig that name out of your memory banks? Saul's lame grandson. Did somebody say it?
Mephibosheth.
Yeah, right. Mephibosheth. David didn't bring him into his table because he could do something great for him. Mephibosheth was lame and had nothing, but David brought him in. You also, I'm reminded of Haman and how Haman was a corrupt steward, and he eventually was deposed, and Esther's uncle Mordecai was put into his place. There would then be the admitting of those who should be admitted into the king's household, and the exclusion of those who should be excluded. So then the Lord Jesus, that be him being the fulfillment of the prophecy about Eliakim, he can then say to a church that's very small and weak compared to all that's going on around them, he can say, I have the keys, and I will open the door for you, and nobody can shut it. Just be faithful to my name. So as you think of this vision, here's a son of man, robe and sash or girdle. You understand that that's an intentional invoking of this prophecy about Eliakim and the keys and the opening and all of that. So how about looking with me further in the Bible in Daniel chapter 10? Yes, Daniel again, it's no accident that we're back to Daniel for more about this vision, because there is clearly lots of correspondence between the visions in the book of Revelation and the visions given in the book of Daniel. And they are serving the same purpose, or very similar purpose. I'm turning to Daniel chapter 10, and I'm going to read starting at verse 1. And you all either just listen or follow along, and make sure that your ears perk up if you hear robe or golden sash or girdle or anything like that, okay? Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. That's a description of a type of fasting for extra prayer. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold. his body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Now that reads so similar to what we just read in Revelation chapter 1. You realize clearly they are closely related. In Revelation chapter 1, we read about the robe, the girdle of gold, and we have that here, and then also the face shining like the sun. Here it says the face as lightning, eyes as fire, that's in both of those, feet like polished or burnished brass, that's in both of them, words like a multitude, that's in both of them. In this one it says like a multitude, I think meaning like a multitude of people. In Revelation it's a multitude of waters. And then also the response. In both, the men fall down like dead. Is that in Revelation 1? That John, does he fall down like dead? For a second I was doubting myself as to whether I remembered that rightly or not. So, you know, clearly what you have here is Daniel has been given this glorious vision. And then John is given, in effect, the same vision. That means you're seeing visions given of the same person, of the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it'll be that they're given for the same reason, for the same purpose, to do the same thing for God's people. And so I'm going to explain a little bit more of what we read and read a little more so that you can see what is Daniel getting this vision for. You know, why is he needed? Why is he getting it? Back to what we just read, Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, who was king of what when Daniel first went into exile? It was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, right? There's been a lot of water under the bridge since then. Daniel was a very young man or big boy when he was taken into captivity in Babylon. That whole empire has now been defeated by, what was the next empire? The Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. And so now you see who is ruling, Cyrus. The first ruler, once they conquered Babylon, was Darius, who was a Mede. And then when he died, the rule passed to, you know, kind of his partner, Cyrus the Persian. And what year of Cyrus's reign was it when he ordered that the Jews could go back and rebuild the temple? Anybody remember? What year of Cyrus's reign? The first year of Cyrus's reign, he ordered that the exiles could go back and rebuild the temple. Not all of them went. In Daniel's case, we don't suppose that it was unrighteous of him not to go. He was likely in his 80s at this time. And for whatever reason, he didn't go. And now it's the third year of the reign of Cyrus. So Daniel's very old. He's not going to be on this earth much longer. And God gave him this vision. Okay? Now, we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 11. That chapter, you know, is just added later. I think you should pretend there's no change of chapter here because we're still in the same subject. Daniel chapter 11, and I'm going to read in verse 2. And now, will I show thee, meaning show Daniel, the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Okay? Now, this is part of history that we all should know, but probably might not have learned in school. But it's also part of pop culture. So I think you all might know something about this. So who was that Persian king who was the richest of all and stirred up a big war between Persia and the Greeks? Anybody?
Xerxes.
Xerxes, right. And his army, which ancient historians tell us numbered in the millions, crossed over into Europe on an ingenious pontoon bridge, and then were slowed in their march south into Greece at a spot called
Thermopylae,
where they were opposed by King Leonidas of what Greek city-state?
Sparta.
Sparta. And the number of people, number of soldiers he had with him from Sparta?
300,
right. The 300 at Thermopylae, out to sea. The Athenian navy was defeating the Persian navy, and there on land, the Spartans, and they weren't the only ones there. There were also others there fighting with them. Were holding the pass at Thermopylae. It was very dramatic. It was not strategically important because the Persians eventually did get through. The Persians went down into Greece and they did all kinds of destruction. I think it was on that occasion that they managed virtually to destroy Athens. But then the Persians did not, it was not a strategic victory for the Persians either. They eventually had to retreat. They did not maintain a permanent rule over the Greek city-states. But anyway, this was future to Daniel. It's now history and even pop culture to us. So then, Daniel 11:3, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Okay? So what's the next big thing historically after that invasion of Greece by the Persians?
Alexander the Great,
yes. And then verse 4, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity. Okay? Because Alexander the Great died young and was not able to pass his kingdom off to heirs who were of his own lineage. Instead, four powerful generals divided up his empire. Okay, so these things, this was future to Daniel. It's now history to us and very well-known history, so that the mention of a great king who stands up and his empire is divided into four, not to his posterity, that's so obviously Alexander the Great, there's no mistaking it. Okay, but from Daniel's perspective, this is future, okay? The order has been given to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. You know, that's great rejoicing, that's wonderful and everything. But you can see that Daniel understands that does not mean that from now on everything is peace and glory for God's people. He's just spent 3 weeks in mourning, fasting and praying, denying himself comforts, to devote himself to prayer before God, undoubtedly confessing the people's sins and his own sins and praying for God's mercy, and God is giving him another vision. You know, God's already given Daniel the last vision that we talked about, where the Son of Man comes, is seated on the throne, and then it talks about there about four beasts, which are four empires. And one of those, the second one, is the Medo-Persian Empire, and the third one is the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. He's already got this. But now what God is giving to Daniel is a vision of lots more detail about this. The next pages of Daniel are going to be about, and this Greek king will do this, and then this Greek king will do this, and the people in Jerusalem will be affected this way when the Greek king from the north comes, and then the Greek king from the south comes, and then a particularly outrageous Greek king will do all this to God's people, and then God will raise up deliverers. All this detail about what's going to happen during the days when these empires are rising and falling before Messiah comes. So that's what's going on here. And so the present situation is God's people are in a relatively weak position, like in the time of, because this is the time of Zechariah and Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rebuilding of the temple. This is that time. And the people are very weak and in trouble, but they're supposed to be rebuilding the temple and all of that. And God is giving this vision, like he gave visions to Zechariah, like he gave visions to Zechariah about the lampstands, remember, that fueled themselves. Here's this vision. There's going to be all this rising and falling. The present empire, which has only just come in a few years ago, it's itself going to be destroyed. The Grecian empire, but then that's going to be split up, and et cetera, et cetera. But during all of that, and what is going to happen then to God's people? We're going to skip some of those details and look for a moment at Daniel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Daniel 12, 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, or rescued, or saved. Every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, meaning those who have died shall be brought back to life, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Okay. There's going to be all this rising and falling of empires. God's people will have trouble, and not a little. There will be severe trouble. But here's how things are going to go for God's people in that trouble. Those written in the book are going to be saved, delivered, rescued. And then even those that die, even those that have died among God's people, who are his faithful, whose names are in the book, they'll be raised to life again and granted eternal life. And their enemies, the wicked who have troubled them in this life, they'll be raised too, but sent to everlasting shame and disgrace. And then those who turn people to righteousness, they'll be like stars. During the time of trouble, in the past, people like Elijah, Jeremiah, these people have been put to shame by the awful treatment that have been given to the prophets. But what is God going to do ultimately? He's going to make it that those who preach repentance end up being like stars. So, that kind of encouraging message for God's people regarding troubled times, national tumult, armies, conquests, all that kind of stuff. What God provides is a glorious vision of the Son of Man with robe, golden sash or girdle, eyes of fire, feet of bronze, etc. You get this glorious vision of this one who is ruling, and then you get all of this information about the rise and fall of nations and the trouble your people are going to have with all the promises of deliverance and salvation. All right, so then, when we go and read the vision in Revelation chapter 1, and it's essentially the same vision, then what do we understand? Oh, okay. Oh, I get this. We've already had this before. Wow, what's happening here is there's going to be some time until the great salvation that's coming, and there's going to be rising and falling of nations and powers, and God's people are going to have all kinds of trouble, but this glorious man is ruling so that all those who are his are going to be saved, are going to be raised to life if they've died. Those who are his prophets, his messengers, they're going to be like stars. Okay, you see, you get the whole thing. It's being repeated and repeated even better than before. So all of this meant for our hope, for keeping alive and giving fuel to our living hope, to turning our eyes away from, oh no, look at all the trouble that's coming, to look how glorious the one who is going to see us through this trouble. You know, looking away from, oh no, I think we might even die, to this glorious, amazing one who is going to raise us from the dead to everlasting life. It's meant for our strength, for our encouragement, so that we can persevere and have joy. Now, what would you brothers like to add to that? Would you like to make any observations on that, or ask anything along those lines? So if you find that you have only a little strength, you know, like if you look around and you realize, you know what, our midweek prayer and Bible study, there's all the 12 people, all the 14 people here, and you know, what is that? That's a drop in the bucket, you know. Realize you have little strength? Hey, so what? The great Eliakim is on the throne with his robe and sash and keys on his shoulder, and he's got the door open for us, and no one can shut it. Or if you personally, you know, some days I feel like I'm just this close to just giving up or just breaking down in fear or whatever, if you personally, individually, of only little strength, well, you don't have to be of any strength, because there is this great Son of Man, and he has all the strength. He has been given the robe and sash or girdle of office. He has the keys. He has all the authority, all the strength, and he will keep the door open for you. You just believe in him. Okay, that's all for now. Let us pray over this.